Hebrews chapter 6. We are picking it up in verse 10. Read along with me as I read. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, open our hearts to the ministry of your word and speak to us as you are so capable of doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might have noticed as we read through these verses, the word hope takes a rather central place. He talks about hope in several places, even starting with those verses about, you know, God is not unjust and he'll reward you for the good things that you've done in the ministry that you've done for his children. You know, that we're to have hope in every area. And so there's even hope there. God is keeping track of even that cup of cold water, if you will, that is given unto the least and so forth. But he talks about hope here. And, you know, since we started this study in Hebrews, we've been talking about the fact that the letter was written to Jewish Christians who are now being tempted to let go of their hope. Their hope in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And to rather instead place their hope in something as flimsy as their own ability to keep a law, to go back under the Old Testament law and to try to keep it in order to be acceptable to God through good works and so forth. So, you know, the word hope takes an important place here in these verses. And when you think about everything that the author has been saying in this letter about the superiority of faith in Christ and how much better it is than the law, you kind of wonder, you know, what would possibly motivate someone to abandon their hope in what Jesus did on the cross and instead begin to hope in something else, anything else for that matter, but the least of which would be good works, I mean, for heaven's sake. And you know, it's happened with some people where they pray to receive the Lord and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and put their hope in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And then later on, you find out that they've cooled on some of those things, and they begin to talk about how Jesus is one of many ways to reach God. And, you know, as long as you're sincere, you know, then what God's really looking for, you know, they'll say, is just sincerity. You know, and as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what way you think, to find God. As long as you're sincere, it's good. Some of you older, I hate to say that, but some of you older people like me will remember a recording artist from years ago, B.J. Thomas. You remember B.J. Thomas? Well, in my previous life, as a radio announcer, I had an opportunity to interview many people, both in secular and Christian radio. And one of the people I interviewed in the secular realm was B.J. Thomas. For you younger people, he sang Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, which was in the Spider-Man movie. So there you go. There's your connection. Yeah. Anyway, I was still working in secular radio. I had come to know Christ as my Savior, but I was still working in secular radio. And B.J. Thomas was going to be in our community, and so I was doing an interview with him on the radio. And I was kind of excited because I knew that he had come to know Christ as his Savior in the early 70s. This was probably 1982, I want to say, okay? And I was working at a radio station up in Montana, and got B.J. Thomas there. And I before we got on the air, I just said to him, I said, "Hey, B.J., I just wanted you to know I was kind of excited about doing this interview because I've come to know Christ as Savior too." And he started talking about all the different ways there are to know God and to come to God. And I was so heartbroken. And I didn't know what to say. And I was a brand new believer, really, myself at the time. But I knew enough to know that Jesus had said, "No man comes to the Father except by me." And here he was talking about how he's kind of been rethinking all this thing about Jesus and the cross. And I don't mean this to be a negative thing on BJ, because I don't know where he's at today. I honestly don't. I haven't heard from him or heard anything by him, you know, since 1982 or whenever that was. It was right around that time. So, you know, he could have, maybe the fog cleared. I don't know. But I think to myself, what would make someone, what would motivate someone to know and understand that Jesus Christ has accomplished all he has on the cross for us, you know? And then begin to turn from that and begin to kind of open, you know, this kind of thing of, well, you know, as long as you're sincere and it doesn't really matter what you believe and I don't know about this Jesus guy and stuff like that. And I thought to myself, what could do that in someone? Well, how about a loss of hope? How about a loss of hope? And you know, that's really what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing in these verses. He's talking about hope. And I think to myself, we hope in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? I mean, I hope that's what you're doing. We're hoping in Him, right? He has done what we couldn't do. He kept the law completely, and then He died bearing the punishment of our sins on Himself and then rose again from the grave, and our hope is in what He has done. But what if I begin to lose hope in what He has done? There are some scriptures that talk about hope, and you know, what if we start to let go of some of these? I want to show some of them to you here on the big screen, like Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who does good deeds." Oops, not what it says, does it? It says, so there might be righteousness for everyone who believes, right? Our hope is in that, you see. My hope is not in that God is going to look at my life someday and say, "Well, Paul, let me kind of weigh it on the scales here. Well, you did some good stuff. You did a lot of really raunchy stuff too. Let me see how things are kind of looking here." And we just kind of hope upon hope that maybe I'm going to tip the scale a little bit in the positive direction. I have no hope in that. I have no hope, you know, that my deeds are going to somehow tip the scale. My entire hope is in Jesus Christ, that He died for me on the cross, and that my sins are forgiven through Him. That's my entire hope. And my hope is that my righteousness, as it says in that passage, is in Him. Or how about this one? Galatians chapter 4. Let me show you this next one here. "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Wow. Well, here's a great passage that talks about the fact that Jesus came born under law, under the burden of the law, the same burden that you and I were born under, but He took that burden, and that through His death now, instead of being subject to punishment, which is what we were subject to before because we were born under the law, now we're subject to sonship. Isn't that a crazy thought? I was under the penalty of the law. Now I'm under the blessing of sonship because of what Jesus did for me. But what happens if I start to lose hope in that? What happens if my hope begins to wane in what Jesus has done for me on the cross, or done for anybody for that matter, and I begin to let go of it, and I begin to return, like maybe some of the people in this letter were being tempted to do, to return to a methodology of pleasing God that was all surrounded the issue of following the law? doing good, keeping the Sabbath, maintaining the food laws, and all the other things that the Jews had to do in order to keep the law. You can see what a loss of hope would do to someone. And that's why the author of this letter makes a statement here in verse 12. Look in your Bible there with me. In verse 12, as he says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." That word lazy in your Bible may be the word sluggish. And it basically means slow. And it can mean slow to apprehend, slow to catch on. In fact, the author used this very same word earlier in this letter. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5 with me here. You don't need to look in your Bible. Look up here on the screen. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn." That's the same word that they translate lazy here in chapter 6. So he's basically saying here, we don't want you to be slow to understand or to comprehend or to lay hold of the wonderful, glorious things that Jesus has done for us. But instead, we want you to imitate people who, through faith and patience, were able to inherit what was promised. And then he brings up an example. And what better example can there be but Abraham, the man of faith? And he says in verse 13, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" I don't like the way the NIV renders this verse, frankly. It's much prettier and actually more meaningful in the literal. It goes like this, verse 14, instead of "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants," it's literally blessing, "I will bless you," and multiplying, "I will multiply you." And God was telling Abraham, "I am going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you," and so forth. And so it goes on to say in verse 15, "So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." And did you notice those three important words? After waiting patiently. After waiting patiently. In fact, that's what hope always does. It always waits patiently. In fact, hope is all about waiting. It's all about waiting. You don't wait or you don't hope for something you already have. If somebody wants, if one of your kids says, "Mom, I really want a new bike, for Christmas," And you say, "Well, we'll see. We'll see what happens." Well, they hope they're going to get that bike and they wait patiently up to Christmas. Well, maybe not. They might be a little impatient, but they wait. They have to wait. You got to wait for what you're hoping for, don't you? If you already had it, if you already give the bike to the kid, He's not gonna wait any longer. He's got it. You with me? So we don't wait for what we already have because we already have it. But when we don't have it yet, we wait for it patiently. And so he brings up this example of Abraham, who he says waited patiently. Although it wasn't always patient. Abraham wasn't perfect. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the book of Genesis? In fact, they came to a place where they were getting pretty old. Pretty old indeed. And Sarah's kind of thinking, okay, God came along and he said, we're going to have this baby. Yeah, well, I'm smart enough to know that the factory is kind of shut down. You know what I mean? The baby factory isn't working anymore. So she comes to Abraham and she says, "All right, here's what we need to do. I'm going to give you my maidservant Hagar, and you can have a child through Hagar, and then I'll consider that child just like my very own, and that will be the child that God will bless. He obviously gave us a promise, but he expected us to do something about it." You ever been there? You ever done that? You ever tried to help God out with his promises? God makes a promise and you go, "All right, God, thanks for the promise. We'll get right on that. We'll get right on making that thing happen. Here we go. Boom," And we're God's helper, And so Abraham hears what Sarah says and he goes, "Okay." And so he takes Hagar as his wife and he has a child through her, and Ishmael is born, who, by the way, continues to be a thorn in the side of the Jews to this day. And God comes along and he says to Abraham, "I don't need your help to make good on my promises. By this time next year, Sarah is going to have a baby." Now, she's 89 years old at this time. And she's sitting in the tent, in the mouth of the tent, and it says she laughed. And here's the Lord speaking to Abraham, the angel of the Lord. And Sarah laughs. Ha! A baby at 89. Pfft. Right, sort of a thing. And the angel of the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And she realized that she'd been hurt, so she said, I didn't laugh. And the angel said, yes, you did too laugh. She laughed because it was incredible. It was unbelievable. And she laughed, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, because she's just like us. And we hear the amazing promises of God, and we are filled many times with doubt and unbelief. But you know what? The very next year, right in line with God's promise, Sarah, at the ripe age of 90, had a baby. And Abraham, at the riper age of 100, welcomed that baby as his very own. And that was the promised child, Isaac, through whom the Jews find their lineage. Well, it's a powerful, powerful story. But they had to wait a long time, some 30 years. Can you imagine God giving you a promise and you having to hang out for about 30 years? I would get a little impatient too. And especially when it's a promise that is connected to having babies, which we talked today about that biological clock. Well, how long can this thing tick before you get that little doing expired sign that pops up in the window? And the whole thing that goes along with that. And so you can see that it really tested their faith. So what is it that causes our hearts to wait patiently? Look with me in verse 17, please, of Hebrews 6. It says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Stop there for just a moment. The author talks about two unchangeable things in this passage in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are they? They are God's promise and God's oath. God makes a promise and it's impossible for God to lie. Okay? He can't lie. I mean, it's just like, if he could lie, he wouldn't be God. It would deny his very nature. So God can't lie. But there's also an unchangeable thing here, and that is his oath. And it's one thing for God to make a promise. It's another thing for God to seal it with an oath. And I'll tell you why. Because it is absolutely 100% ridiculous for God to make an oath in the first place. You know why? Oaths are for people who lie. Think about it. Why do we take oaths? Because the potential of lying is there, is present. And so when we get in a court of law, and I don't think they have to put your hand on a Bible anymore, but and they say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? Why do they say that? Because they think you're truthful? No, because they know that you have the potential of perjuring yourself and lying on the stand, right? Why would they say it? Listen, if everybody in the world always told the truth all the time, we would never need oaths, would we? Because we would just say, well, they always tell the truth. Everybody just tells the truth. When people talk, they tell the truth. You don't need to say it with an oath. I remember when I was a kid, when you're a kid, my brother and I, man, we lied through our teeth a lot. And like, mom says, who ate these cookies? We didn't eat them, Mom. We didn't eat those. I swear, Mom, we did not eat those cookies. I'd swear on a stack of Bibles. We didn't eat those. Of course, the more we swore, the more she knew we were lying through our teeth, right? Because and that's just the way kids are. But did you notice he says here in Hebrews 6, he says that when somebody swears an oath, that removes all doubt because, we don't know whether they're telling the truth, but then they say, hey, I swear. I swear by God Almighty I'm telling the truth. Whoa, okay. We're assuming this person cares about the truth and knows that, God holds them to oaths and so forth. And so it removes all doubt. Now we know, okay, they're telling the truth. That's why we take oaths. So why would God take an oath? He can't lie. He can't lie. God can't lie. It is impossible. It is morally impossible for God to lie. So why would he take an oath? Pretty interesting question, isn't it? Well, when you think about it, and you look at the passage too, you see that the reason God took an oath is all lined out for us again in verse 17. Look with me again. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose crystal clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God took an oath. And you know what else is interesting and even a little bit ridiculous about God swearing an oath? When we swear an oath, we have to swear by something greater than us, right? Because that holds us to our oath. We say, I swear to God. I swear on the Bible. Sort of a thing. What's God going to swear on? What's bigger than God? Nothing. So what does God do? He swears by himself. I swear by myself. Now, again, it's ridiculous that God would swear in the first place because he can't lie. But he did it. He did it, Christians, because he wanted you and I to be encouraged and confident that when he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And he wants you and I to never, ever doubt that his promises are going to come true. And so he swears an oath, something that is ridiculous for him to do in the first place. And by swearing that oath, you and I, we hear this, you know, we hear this oath and we're kind of like, we're blown away by it. God, you swore an oath to us? That you would be good on your promise? Wow. You know what that does? It shames me a little bit. It shames me and humbles me a little bit that I was so unwilling to believe the promise just for the sake of the promise. You know, they say a promise is only as good as the person that makes it, right? You heard that? Well, here you and I are, you know, we say we believe in the God who is revealed in the Word of God. We know who and what he is as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. And he has made promises to you and I. And guess what our response is? Our response is, well, I don't know. I'm not so sure. And God, who probably should have struck us dead where we stood, humbles himself even further and swears an oath by himself. I swear I will do it. You know, I was reading a little Andrew Murray as I was studying through this passage in Hebrews, and have you ever read something from like in the Word or from an author, and you're just so convicted, you just got to put the book down and just kind of close your eyes and just say, you know, God, I'm surprised that you don't just strike me dead. But I read this thing by Andrew Murray, and I wanted to share it with you if I could, please. He says this on this passage. God knows how little our darkened hearts trust him. His promises are so large, so divine, so heavenly, that we cannot take them in. And so, to waken and to shame us out of our unbelief, he comes and, as if it were possible for God to lie, calls us to listen as he takes an oath in our presence that he will do what he has said. And all this that we, the heirs of salvation, might have a strong encouragement. Surely, and here's the result of Andrew Murray says that we should have as a result of this promise. He says, surely every vestige of fear and doubt ought to pass away. And the whole soul fall down to worship and cry out, oh God, we do trust you. Never, never will we doubt your word again. Man, I read those words and I was just, I was shamed. I was shamed by the number of times I have read promises in the Word of God and I have doubted them. And then I see what God is willing to do so that I might come to a place of faith and confidence. He's willing to swear an oath in my presence, even though it's a ridiculous idea that he should even have to do such a thing. I want to end here with these last couple of verses again, beginning in verse 19. If you'll look with me in your Bible, it says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." Let's stop there for just a moment. We have this as an anchor. We have this hope as an anchor. I don't know how many of you have ever done any boating. In Minnesota, you know, I had to do a little bit because there's a lake every few feet. But we would put down an anchor whenever we didn't want the boat to drift off. You know, whether we were fishing or whatever we were doing in the boat. And that's basically the function of an anchor. It keeps the boat from drifting. Well, the same is true with anchors of hope. They keep us from drifting. They keep us from drifting off into ridiculous perversions of thought that begin to embrace Jesus plus something else. You know, I believe in Jesus plus this. And that's what it takes to go to heaven. And so he says to you and I, we have this hope that God cannot lie, this hope that God who speaks to us is going to make good on his word. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul that is firm and secure. And he says that anchor goes, it stretches behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And what has he done behind that curtain? Well, he's referring to that curtain, first of all, in a small sense, in the temple. There was a huge veil, a curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God manifested his presence. And only the high priest could go behind that curtain. And he only went behind it once a year. And on the Day of Atonement, he would go behind that curtain two times on that one day. First to sprinkle blood for his own sins, then he would step out, and then he would go in a second time to sprinkle blood for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. Because, and no one else could go behind that curtain. Nobody else knew what was going on there. Nobody else could behold the presence of the Lord except the high priest. And what was going on there was he was sprinkling blood for forgiveness. Well, the fact is, Jesus Christ, our Savior, went into a temple that was not made with human hands, the very presence of God, the very heaven itself, and there he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat of God for the forgiveness of our sins. And our hope, you guys, is in that finished work. And that's what this letter is all about, not losing hope, but maintaining our hope in Christ and what he has done behind the veil. In fact, the Bible says he even ripped the veil. He pulled it back so that you and I could enter in to the very presence of God and have communion with him. Wow, what an amazing reality. What an amazing truth. And I hope this morning that your hope has been challenged and maybe even built up as we hope in Christ and in nothing else. Guys, nothing else, okay? That's what this letter is all about. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. Our hope is in him. That's where the anchor is. Everything else is on shifting sand. But what we have in Jesus is firm and secure. And it's not going anywhere. And our hope is in him. What he did on the cross for us. Done. Finished. Paid in full. Amen.